In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.
Brothers and sisters, we gather here today on September 1st. September 1st, as we know, is the Church New Year, the great blessing of the coming year and the great thanksgiving for the previous year. This is a celebration that has occurred for many generations, and it calls us to think about beginnings. Think about our own beginning as a church here, a community here, our beginning as a church proper, the church going back to the time of the apostles. And it calls us to really consider our beginning as a human race, go back to the very first days, the days of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The church has a double commemoration today. It's not only the beginning of the church new year, but it's also a day where we remember the environment. It's called the Sunday of the Environments. Remember that we're called to be stewards, taking care of the creation that God has given to us. That we're called to be stewards of the environment. I want to speak a little bit today about this Garden of Eden. Everyone is familiar with the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden is the great biblical garden where God put Adam and Eve, and that's where he dwelt with men, and he walked with them, and he had communion with them, and there was great joy and peace, and there was no sickness, no sorrow, no sighing, no death, none of the corruption that we experience in this world. But it was a garden of delight, a garden of bliss, a garden of unending life. This is mentioned in the book of Genesis. We're very familiar with the mention there. But also in the Old Testament, it's also mentioned in Ezekiel and Isaiah, discussion about this Garden of Eden. Now this term Eden finds its roots in a number of different languages. Languages going back to that early time of civilization. We think of the cradle of civilization, we think of Mesopotamia and the early civilizations that were there, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Sumerians, the Semitic peoples, and we think about their languages and their writings, and the word Eden actually appears in the Assyrian and Babylonian language as Edenu. Edenu is derived from the Sumerian word meaning a plain or a steppe. Flat area, flat land. Also, we see in Aramaic that the word for Eden means fruitful or well-watered. It's describing this land of Eden, in which God put a garden and he put Adam and Eve within it. Eden, as we know, had four rivers. Anybody know one of the four rivers? Tigris. The second, Euphrates. The last two are harder. No takers? The Pishon and the Gihon. These ancient rivers in the land of Eden. And scholars try and find out actually where this land was. They do their research, not only studying the biblical text, but also studying the text from other early civilizations that deal with this subject. And they place this cradle of civilization, this Eden, within historic Mesopotamia, Iraq, some in Africa, some in Lebanon. In Ezekiel, Eden is also identified somewhat with Lebanon, perhaps because of the trees in the garden and the great cedars and trees of Lebanon. There's actually one group, and they're not scholars, it's a group of Mormons, and they think that the actual location of the Garden of Eden was in Jackson County, Missouri, North America. We won't deal with that, but we will deal with scholars of history and biblical scholars in our discussion today of the Garden of Eden. First, we should do a quick recap of what the Garden of Eden was all about. And I'm going to read to you a recap from Wikipedia, one short paragraph to talk about the Garden of Eden. The second part of the Genesis creation narrative opens with God creating the first human, whom he placed in a garden in the east in Eden. God tasks man to tend the garden, but forbids him to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God then forms a woman from a rib of the man to be the companion of the man. The first man and woman break God's commandments and eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree. And God expels them from the garden to prevent them from eating of the second tree, the tree of life, and living forever. God then placed cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth on the east side of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. Everyone remembers this from our childhood Bible studies and church school. Remember the Garden of Eden? Everybody remembers what happened there? And this Garden of Eden has profound importance for us in our Christian life. Not just to remember how God had created things initially and how things were meant to be, but also to look ahead to where we're going, to that fullness of the kingdom of heaven, where life will reign, where there will be no corruption, no sickness, no sorrow, no sign, nor death. We look to the past, and we look to the future as Christians. But there's something else we do as Christians, and that's we look at the present. We look at not only what God has done and will do, but we look at what God is doing for us. I want to share with you a quote from a gentleman, Chesterton. Chesterton. Anyone heard of him? Some of you have. Good, good. For those who haven't, I'll share a little introduction to who he is. I'll share one interesting quote, and then we'll get at the real subject that we're going to talk about. Chesterton was an English writer, lay theologian, poet, journalist, orator, literary and art critic, biographer, and Christian apologist. Chesterton is well known for his reasoned apologetics, and even some of those who disagree with him have recognized the universal appeal of such works as Orthodoxy and The Everlasting Man. Chesterton, a political thinker, cast aspersions on both progressivism and conservatism. And this is a quote. It's a very interesting quote. I think that you'll appreciate it. Maybe not agree with it, but you'll appreciate it. He says, "The whole modern world has divided itself into conservatives and progressives. The business of progressives is to go on making mistakes. The business of conservatives is to prevent the mistakes that have already been made from being corrected." Interesting. Very interesting approach. Chesterton routinely referred to himself as an Orthodox Christian, though with a lowercase o. He wasn't a member of the Orthodox Church, but he considered himself a traditional right-believing Christian. And he came to identify this position more and more with Catholicism, which he joined, leaving the high Anglican Church. Chesterton was tracing back history, the history of Christianity, from Protestantism to Roman Catholicism, and if he'd gotten just a little bit further, he would arrive at Orthodoxy, which he strove for, which he considered himself to be anyway, an Orthodox Christian. Now, he writes about this place of Eden. Very interesting what he writes. It's another perspective, another approach. Now, Chesterton is not a saint, so I'm not reading to you a quote from a saint, but I'm reading to you a quote for your consideration for our discussion today. He talks about the fall, and he offers this other perspective. He says, "This is the great fall, the fall by which the fish forgets the sea, the ox forgets the meadow, the clerk forgets the city, every man forgets his environment. And in the fullest and most literal sense, man forgets himself. This is the real fall of Adam, and it is a spiritual fall. It is a strange thing that many truly spiritual men, such as General Gordon, who is a contemporary Brit, have actually spent some hours in speculating upon the precise location of the Garden of Eden. Most probably," he writes, "we are in Eden still. It is only our eyes that have changed." He presents to us, for our consideration, the idea that we currently are in Eden.
Now, as I mentioned, he's not a saint,
nor is he an Orthodox theologian. So there are some problems with what he says, but there are still some good things to what he says. That perspective is important. Our vision is very important. And as today we begin our church year and we look to the past and we look to the future and we look at the present, we consider our vision. Where is the Garden of Eden for us? Where is it? Shall we, in this new year, go out and search for it? Like General Gordon? So Chesterton can criticize us too? Where is the Garden of Eden? Do we plan a pilgrimage to the ancient land of Mesopotamia and search for it? Should we look for this land that is flat, the steppe, the plain, that is well-watered and fruitful, that has many trees, that has four rivers? Right? How are we going to find this place? Well, let's ask ourselves, how did Adam and Eve find it? How did they find it? God put them there, right? God put them in Eden. What does that mean for us? Think about where God has put us. Look out the windows. Are we not on a flat piece of land? Is it not well watered? You worry about the water table, right? Everything is green. The grass never turns yellow, even in the heat of the summer. This is well watered. It's fruitful. We're in a forest here, right? What about the four rivers? We don't have rivers here, do we? Do we have drainage ditches? I think we do. How many drainage ditches do we have? For those who are familiar with the topographical view of the property, we have three. We have three. But weren't there four in the Garden of Eden? So we're missing something. Oh, actually, right to the side of us is the drainage ditch for the county. Not on our property, but right next to us, making four. If you were to look at our property from above, and you were to look at the historical land of Eden, it would probably look pretty similar, because those ditches, if you scale them up, they become rivers. But in a sense, Eden is right here in Berlin. Now, of course, the point of the sermon isn't geographical and topographical connections to the historic Garden of Eden. There's something much more important for us to consider, which are the spiritual connections. What was so important about Eden? That God was there, and that man lived with God. Who is present here but God? Are we not in the Lord's house? Do we not come here to have communion with him? Is this not where he tells us his commandments, so that we don't come to the knowledge of good and evil, we only know goodness? Is this not where God speaks to us? Is this not where we hear his voice? Is this not where we walk with him? And when we disobey his commandments, is this not where we're somewhat ashamed to come? It's hard to come into the church when we fall into sin. Because in the church we hear God's voice, what have you done? And are we not tempted to blame others, to blame our neighbor, to blame the devil, to blame even God himself? Right? Adam said, this woman that you gave me, she did it to me, but you gave her to me. Are we not tempted to blame others when we fall into sin, when we break the commandments? We are. Are we not ashamed? Do we not seek to find cover for ourselves? And when God speaks to us, do we not also have that same opportunity, that same option that Adam and Eve had to say, yes, Lord, yes, we did sin against you. Yes, we did break your commandments. And yes, we're sorry. We won't do it. Does not the Lord give us holy confession for that very purpose? To acknowledge our sin. To repent of our sin. To be sorry for it. And to promise that we won't do that again. And in making our confession, do we not keep our communion with God? Does not that shame depart from us? Are we not renewed by grace Adam and Eve, if you think about it in the garden, they made the wrong choice. They didn't confess. They excused themselves. They blamed one another. They blamed God. And they broke communion with him. And then they were forced to leave in the garden, in this place of joy and life and peace. And leaving the garden, what happened? God put a guard at the gate, right? So that they couldn't come back in and partake of the tree of life, because then they'd be stuck in this state of corruption for eternity. They needed to be changed before they could partake again of the tree of life. We all know the temptation to break God's commandments. We know that the devil whispers in our ears like he did to Adam and Eve. That voice that tells us not to trust God, not to keep his commandments, not to believe in him. That voice that whispers disunity to us, to break our communion with God, to break our communion with one another. The devil tempts us, certainly, here, even in this wonderful place that God has given to us. And yet, we don't need to listen to that whisper. We can listen to the clear voice of God. That voice that tells us the commandments, and when we break them, to repent, that all will be well. But if we don't listen, what happens? We separate ourselves from God and the community. And then there's almost an angel guarding the door, so that we don't bring that evil, that sin, back into the community. Where do we have that? We're talking about making the connection between historic Eden and our spiritual Eden here. Where do we have it? Where's the tree of life that we're asked not to partake of in a state of sin? Think about that. It's in the altar, right? If I step aside, those who are standing before the royal doors, what do you see behind the altar table? The cross. The cross. The tree of life, right? And what's the fruit of that tree? What's the fruit of the cross? The body and blood of Jesus Christ. That when we're in a state of sin, we don't approach Holy Communion, right? This is Eucharistic discipline. And it's not just something that the church has created, but this is something that God had established even in the Garden of Eden. That we can be restored to that communion when we sin through confession, through acknowledging our sin. Not blaming others or blaming God, but owning our sin and asking for forgiveness and receiving that forgiveness, receiving that grace, having that communion restored. That's what happens through the cross, right? That Christ forgives our sins. He opens his arms and embraces the world in forgiveness. Yet who receives that forgiveness? Only those who desire it. Only those who ask for it. Only those who repent and change their ways, right? But that forgiveness is predicated upon our repentance, our confession. Just as it was in the Garden of Eden. They could have stayed at Adam and Eve. They didn't have to leave. They could have just said they were sorry and changed their ways. You know, in our church, in the architecture, we see this very clearly, that the altar is a special place. That it's walled off by the iconostasis, that there are doors that lead into the altar. What are the doors called on the side? Sometimes they're called deacon doors. What's another name for them? The angel's doors. The angel's doors. Look at the angel's doors that we have here. Angels are guarding the entrance into the altar so that we don't enter the altar unworthily, so that we don't approach the most holy of things without self-realization, without discernment, without repentance and contrition, without fear and love. And what happens in the Divine Liturgy when we offer the bloodless sacrifice? We remember all that the Lord has done, the cross, the tomb, the resurrection, all of these wonderful things that open Eden again for us, that open paradise again for us. What happens? The royal doors, the main entrance, are opened. We can see that tree of life. And what happens? But the holy chalice is brought out. What are the words that are said? In the fear of God, and with faith and love drawn near. And we, the descendants of Adam and Eve, in our repentance, in our contrition, in our sorrow, an inner hope for change, an inner aspiration to life as it should be, we approach in the fear of God, with faith and love, and we're reunited in Christ. That we experience re-entrance into the Garden of Eden. That we have once again communion with God and our fellow man. Brothers and sisters, as we review the past, as we look to the future, in the historic sense, in the spiritual sense, let's not forget the present. Because Eden is here. It is here for us. Paradise is open to us. That we can enter once again into that life as it should be. If we don't miss the opportunity, if we're not foolish like Adam and Eve, if we're willing to keep the commandments, and when we break them, to repent. And then, in fear, and with faith and love, to draw near and to receive communion with God and one another. Glory to Jesus Christ.